For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
If you were with us last week, we saw this letter from Paul to his boy Timothy, who's in the city of Ephesus, where a number of problems are coming up, including some false teaching. And he's trying to give Timothy basically ideas for how to steer them away from that. Verse 1, I urge you first of all to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live a peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Now, you can kind of tell what you're praying for the king is basically that they leave us alone. You know, the quiet lives we want to lead. Because there was so much persecution going around at this time. And he says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be rescued and to understand the truth. A really important verse. We wonder, what's God's attitude toward humanity? There it is right there. He wants everybody to be rescued and to understand the truth. God loves people, and he wants them to all come to him. He doesn't want to have to judge anyone. And he goes on to explain there's only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, which is Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. It's the so-called good news, the gospel. Jesus gave his life to rescue humans, and God is hoping that everybody will hear about it, everybody will accept it, and will come into that relationship with him and not perish, that they'll be rescued. Well, he says, I've been chosen as a preacher and an apostle to teach the Gentiles this message about faith and truth. I'm not exaggerating, just telling the truth. Then he says, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. Oh, this is NLT. In every place of worship, nerp, those words are not there in the Greek text. Of course, if you read your NASB, NIV, they're not there either. But NLT has just decided to supply these words. And what they're doing is reading modern Western church back into the primitive apostolic church. There were no places of worship. They met in people's homes. And so that totally sucks. You got to be careful. That's a good reason to compare translations. That's the best way to pick this up when... especially a loose translation like NLT inserts things. They say to lift up the hands. We know from drawings and illustrations we have from this period that this is how they prayed. Not like the Pentecostals today, but they would put their hands up like this when they prayed. And they never prayed sitting. They always stood, and they always raised up their hands like this. That's what he's talking about. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So in this one, I think the language, the not with this, but rather with that, he's contrasting basically the inner and the outer. You know, apparently even then, women were under pressure to try to present beauty. And that's what they're always about, is the externals. And of course, for those of us that are followers of God, we're more concerned with the internal, with the inside, which is by your way of life. Mount says about this that ostentation in dress was frequently considered a sign of promiscuity in the ancient world. And the enormous expense was unjustified in view of the plight of the poor. So that Christians turned away from this, the highest society in these Greek cities would parade around in spectacular clothing, all kinds of jewelry and stuff like that. Okay, Then he says, let a woman learn by listening quietly and being ready to cooperate in everything. And it sounds a little questionable already, even though we haven't hit the worst part of this passage, because it sounds like women are just going to be very passive here and just listen. But in fact, this is really the way all of us are supposed to learn. One of the things that the Net Bible points out correctly is that the cool part about this verse is that he's saying women should learn. That was not what Jewish culture taught. They taught that women should not be taught the law. In the Talmud, it says it's better for the law of Moses to be burned than to fall into the hands of a woman. Very low view of women. The classic daily prayer, Lord, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a Samaritan, or a woman. You know, real low view of women. But in the early church, they got brought the women in. This started with Jesus. When Mary was in listening to him lecture while Martha was preparing the food, she came out and said, make her come back and help me. She should be in the kitchen helping me cook. And Jesus was like, she's picked the better part. It will not be taken from her. That was radical. It's hard for modern people to realize how radical that was. To say, no, I'm going to disciple her. I'm going to instruct her in the word. Well, then we come to verse 12. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. For God made Adam first, and afterward he made Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. It was the woman who was deceived. And sin was the result. And so we have a passage here that seems to say some pretty negative things about women and seems to reflect a pretty low view of women actually in its own right, doesn't it? The traditional view on this passage, the traditional reading, goes to this verse. Now, not allowing women to teach or have authority over men, and the reason God made Adam first, afterwards he made Eve. According to the traditional reading, men came first, therefore they should lead and teach. Okay, here's an example from Bible scholar Donald Guthrie in his section on pastoral epistles. He says, the priority of man's creation places him in a position of superiority over women. The assumption being that the original creation, with the Creator's own imprimatur upon it, must set a precedent for determining the true order of the sexes. Oh. Okay, let's just hold it right there. Because I got some questions to raise about this traditional reading of this passage. Okay, first of all, why is this the first time we're hearing about this? The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. We're now down to the last 10 years. And why have all the books of the Bible, this has never come up before, that women can't teach or lead, and that this has to do with the fact that Adam was created before Eve? I think that's very odd, because that's a pretty... You know, it's kind of a devastating teaching. This is a pretty significant teaching, especially if you have to be a woman. And, you know, there's a principle in hermeneutics that important doctrines are repeated over and over throughout the Bible. They're not just, you don't just find this in one place. And that makes it very suspicious, right there. Immediately suspicious. Second question. This makes it sound like any man is automatically to be an authority over any woman, never the other way around. Yeah, the Bible does teach that the husband is supposed to lead in the home, a husband and wife, because he's also supposed to love her sacrificially like Jesus loved the church and give himself up for her. And because of that, she should let him lead. But this is not about husbands and wives. This is about women in general, and men in general. So we have, again, a brand new doctrine here. So does this mean that a 15-year-old boy is in authority over a 40-year-old woman? even if he's her son? That's what it sounds like. It's really an odd, very perplexing position that's being argued here. Here's a good question. If it's so wrong to put women in leadership, why did God himself put the prophetess Deborah in leadership of the entire nation of Israel? That's back in the book of Judges, chapter 4. We read that Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She was the judge. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. The sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Yeah. The important thing to remember when it comes to the judges, this is back before they had kings in Israel, when they used to have judges. The judges didn't choose themselves. The people didn't choose the judges. God himself, according to chapter 2 in Judges, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who oppressed them. God appointed Deborah to lead the nation. All the factors that Paul is mentioning, the fact that Adam was created first, the fact that Eve was deceived, were already true at this point in history. So how could God do this and violate his own rule here? If you believe in biblical inspiration, you got a major problem right here with the traditional view. God is not going to be inconsistent and break his own rules like that. What about this question? The New Testament portrays women as leaders. You've got at least a dozen or more named leaders in the New Testament. Priscilla, one of the coolest church planters, she worked with Paul. When they first showed up, it was Aquila, the man, and Priscilla. But then quickly, it's always thereafter, Priscilla and Aquila. It seems pretty clear she was the leading figure. That's more obvious in Greek placing of the word. First puts emphasis. She was the one, Priscilla, who Paul considered one of the great workers in the New Testament. Read some of these passages. Philippians 4, Euodia and Syntyche, my co-workers in the Lord. Phoebe, a deacon and a leader in the church in Cenchrea. Don't read helper in the church in Cenchrea. It's the word for leader. Prostasis, the one standing before. The same, it's the noun based on prohistony, if you know anything about that. All throughout chapter 16, Junia, a woman, he says, is outstanding among the apostles. Who are these women that are church planters, apostles, hardcore workers, co-workers of mine that never teach the Bible or preach? What does that look like? What is it like to be a church planter, a Christian worker, and never teach the Bible, not be a leader? It's really absurd. We're really seeing flat-out contradictory material here. Here's a question. What is the rational connection between Adam being created first and a woman not being able to teach? What do those two things have to do with each other? What's the reasonable connection between them? What Guthrie says, that God's imprimatur, since he created the man before the woman, that means that the man is superior to the woman? How does that follow? That is an invalid, irrational inference to draw from that story. Simply doesn't follow. I think there's a ton of problems with this reading, and I think anyone with basic common sense can see this is a huge problem passage. And then comes this part. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, was led astray and fell into sin. Oh, the traditional reading of this, basically that women are too easily deceived, so they can't be trusted to teach. You know, I remember suggesting in grad school, well, maybe this is just a cultural thing. They didn't believe in women teaching in the ancient world. And the prof pointed out, no, because it's grounded theologically, not culturally. Adam created first. The woman was deceived. It wasn't Adam who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. Ooh, here we go. Here's an example. Deitzel. Women in general, he says, basically, commenting on this passage, they have a tendency to be more easily duped than men. Because of this tendency, they're not to be teachers, preachers, or hold an office which implies authority in the church. Really. I got some questions about this part, too. First of all, why would Paul misuse the Bible? Paul is a very smart guy. He's well-educated. He's inspired by God to write this. Why would he? How do we reason from, well, you see, Eve was deceived, so therefore women are all more easily deceived. How does that follow? Because, so Adam and Eve's firstborn son, Cain, was a murderer, and that's why you can pretty much know that firstborn sons are always murderers, right? It would be exactly the same. Why the fact that one person was deceived, why does that mean that that gender is now more easily deceived? That is an invalid, false conclusion to draw from a simple narrative example. I don't see Paul using the Bible in faulty ways like that. I think he's a solid interpreter. And then, too, what about this? Adam was standing right there. So why are we blaming Eve? It's very clear in the Hebrew and the Greek version of Genesis. She took the fruit and gave it to her husband who was with her. The verbs, when the serpent speaks and says, it will make you wise and so forth, plural, not singular. He's talking to both of them. Adam was standing right there, letting his wife do all the talking. He was the one that had been instructed by God not to eat of that tree. Tertullian, early church father. Here's a typical commentary on this. He says to the women in his church, he says, are you ignorant that you are an Eve? The sentence of God still lives upon your sex, even in this present age. And of necessity, the guilt lives too. You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that tree. You are the first destroyer of divine law. You are she who persuaded him whom the devil was unable to attack directly. You can just sense the seething bitterness toward women. This is called misogyny, hatred of women. And it has a rich history in the theology and in the church. And in fact, to this day, many Christian teachers are obsessed with the need to keep women down and say all of this nasty, bitter, really disparaging thing about women. This whole traditional view is wrong. Who does Paul say is to blame for the fall? Eve? No. Read Romans 5 sometime. 9 different times it was through Adam's fall, through the man's action, through one event of Adam, as in Adam, so in Christ. It's Adam all the way, never Eve. And that's the same author that wrote 1 Timothy, the same guy. So why has he changed his theology all of a sudden? Another question. If women are so gullible and dumb, then why would Paul say it's okay to trust them to teach women and children? When women, according to this view, would be the most vulnerable to being deceived, then we sure know that children are vulnerable. Right in the book of Titus, in the next book. Older women, likewise, are to exhibit behavior befitting for those who are holy, teaching what is good. Teaching. In this way, they'll train the younger women. So we're going to let the easily deceived, foolish woman teach the other easily deceived, foolish women under this view, which I don't accept. But we can't let them teach men. Because, although men would be the safest ones for them to teach, since they're not going to be deceived. Oh, this is a failure to interpret Scripture by Scripture. This is a failure to harmonize Scripture. Again, why are we just hearing about this now? If women are more easily deceived than men, wouldn't we find somewhere a word, a single verse, teaching that somewhere in the whole Bible before now? You would think, but we search in vain. In fact, we find the opposite. We find, for instance, in one of the other passages, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. It's not if you're a man. This is all people in the body of Christ, the one another passages. It's clear that women and men are both to do this. In 14:26 of 1 Corinthians, he says, if anyone has a teaching, a hymn, a tongue, and so forth, it's not, and they're men, it's men and women can bring whatever they want to contribute. How about the wise woman in Proverbs 31? It says, she opens her mouth with wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her lips. Oh, man, maybe Paul should have read that verse. He must have missed that one. Now, Paul didn't miss anything. The problem is not with Paul here, okay? It's with the traditional reading of this passage. Abigail, a wise woman, she actually met and blocked at the last minute, prevented King David from committing a horrific sin that would have been disastrous. A genocidal murder that he was on his way, and she talked him out of it. The scriptures are full of examples of wise women. And this whole idea that women are too stupid to be trusted is alien to the Bible. There's nothing about that in the Bible. Why would women be allowed to prophesy in the church, but they're not allowed to teach? Ask yourself that. They're specifically allowed to prophesy in 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul says that prophecy is one of the greatest gifts. False prophecy would be devastating, just like false teaching would. And yet, for some reason, these gullible women that can't think straight are allowed to prophesy but not to teach. Doesn't sound too probable. Finally, too, why wouldn't there be evidence of this somewhere else? If it's really true that women are more easily duped than men, like that one guy said, wouldn't we notice that? I've never noticed anything like that. I don't think it can be demonstrated. It's simply not true. If we study, if we take men and women into the laboratory, then women are not more easily duped than men. It's simply false. All of the error in church history and the theology throughout the whole history of the church has all been propounded by men without any help from their beaten down women. And the problem here is a bias, a very strong bias, an eagerness to distort this passage. This view is wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. I've mentioned the concept of hermeneutics, right? This is rules for how to interpret Scripture. If you study hermeneutics, it's basically common sense. We take the approach of what's called historical grammatical hermeneutics here. And it's common sense reading in context, and there's about 8 or 10 rules that form the basis for this method. I want to remind you of a few of those rules tonight. I won't go into all of them. For one is, your interpretation has to make sense. Your interpret Scripture is to be interpreted with Scripture. You're to harmonize your interpretation with everything else the Bible says. You're supposed to interpret unclear passages in light of clear passages, not the other way around. You never base a major doctrine on an unclear passage. And all your important doctrines in the Scripture are repeated multiple times and for clarity and to make sure that you don't miss it or distort it. These are five important hermeneutical rules, and this traditional reading violates each and every one of those rules. It doesn't make sense that because Eve was deceived, therefore all women are easily deceived. That fails the critical interpreting test. You're not interpreting Scripture in harmony with Scripture, because the same Scripture that supposedly says women can't be trusted to teach says actually they should be teaching other women and men, and that they're Christian workers and even an apostle. So you're basically completely ignoring all of these other passages. You're interpreting the unclear. This passage is pretty unclear. And you're interpreting the clear passages, like she has the teaching of wisdom on her lips, in light of the unclear passage, women aren't allowed to teach. You're basing a major doctrine, very major, to 50% of all Christians, this is a pretty major doctrine, on one verse, one passage, three verses. And it's not repeated anywhere else. This is the only passage that teaches it. You've got five excellent reasons for discarding the traditional view. Let's look at a different alternative way to understand this passage. And I'm going to be stepping you through. Let's reread. Let a woman learn by listening quietly and being ready to cooperate in everything. Kroger and Kroger point out that the rabbinic scholar himself was required to learn in silence. This is how one gained a knowledge of God. People of Israel were told to keep silence before the Lord, and they were instructed, be still and know that I'm God. That basic concept of quietly and humbly receiving instruction is something the Bible calls all of us to do as Christians. But, and here I've put the words in the actual order they appear, okay, in the Greek text, but to teach, I'm not allowing a woman, nor to lord it over a man. Isn't that a funny way of putting it? Or this translation, I do not permit women to teach, nor to represent herself as the originator of man, but she is to be in conformity, i.e. with the Scriptures. This translation of the verse comes from a book I'm going to read you from a little bit by Catherine and Richard Kroger, two New Testament scholars. And Catherine Kroger is actually a classicist, an expert in Greek. The book is called I Suffer Not a Woman, Rethinking 1 Timothy 2, 11-15 in Light of the Ancient Evidence. So it's a whole book on this passage. It's really quite good. I urge you to read this book. We got it for sale out in the bookstore here. Okay. Their thesis is this. We suggest that 1 Timothy 2 is concerned not with laying the blame on women, but with a strong repudiation of a popular false teaching which glorified Eve and the serpent. Okay, stick with me. This, the separation, the fact that it says to teach, I do not allow a woman. And then it says, ude, neither to do that. They say that when that construction shows up, the two infinitives, that the latter ones are dealing and explaining what it is you're teaching. And they use this example, Revelation 2:20. The woman at Thyatira taught the deep things of Satan and instructed Christ's servants to fornicate and eat things sacrificed to idols. The construction of that statement in Revelation is very similar to this one here in 1 Timothy 2. And the linkage, when it says, teaching this, namely that and that, is apparently what we have here in this passage. It's not who can teach, it's what they teach that's in question. Namely, she cannot teach that she is the originator of man. All right? That expression, to claim to be the author or the originator of someone, is in Greek this word, authentai. We get the word authentic from this, which means original. this word, only used one time in the New Testament, right in this verse, okay? But it's used outside of the Bible in secular Greek. And aphantine can have a number of different meanings. They give the example of the word play. It could mean recreational children's activity, could mean a theatrical performance, I'm going to a play. The verb could mean to engage in a sport, I'm playing football. To give a musical performance, I'm playing the trumpet. Yeah, so play. All these different meanings, same four letters, P-L-A-Y. You know, so we're used to that. The same thing is true with Greek words. They can have different meanings. In the case of aphantine, four different meanings they demonstrate and prove in this book with example citations in different Greek sources. The first is to begin something, to be primarily responsible for a condition or action, especially murder. The word originally meant to launch a conspiracy to murder. It can mean to rule or dominate. That's the word, that's the translation that NASB has chosen, or NLT. It can also mean to usurp power or rights from another. That's the one the King James Version uses, that one. They say it actually should be this one. To claim ownership, sovereignty, or authorship. Actually, especially that meaning right there is the correct meaning of aphantine in this passage. How would we know which one is right? How do you know if a word has more than one meaning, how do you know which one to pick? Basically, context, right? If I say I play baseball, or if I say I play dead, it's really not that hard to tell the meaning of the word played there, right? In the case of the baseball, it's referring to playing a game, and the other one, I'm pretending to be dead. And so the context shows you which meaning is intended. That would be the case in this passage here as well. What is the context? Verse 13, for Adam was created first, then Eve. And there you have your context. Why would he bring up Adam being created first and then Eve? It's because there was a teaching going around that the woman was first, and that she gave life to Adam. Oh yeah, that is a tenet of a false teaching that came up in this area of Ephesus, known as Gnosticism. Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Gnostics. We have literature from them in the second century. None from the first century, other than books like this, which refer to their stuff. There was a Gnostic notion of Eve as the creator of Adam, which was part of the secret knowledge. The word gnosis means knowledge. Gnosticism was an ideology of secret knowledge. In Anatolia, all of life was thought to stem from a great mother, the Earth Mother, and they were adapting that and bringing it into Christian teaching. Both Tertullian and Irenaeus rebuked the Gnostics for their belief that a female could produce a living being without the aid of a male. Eve, they said, pre-existed Adam and was responsible for infusing him with life. And then they give you an actual Gnostic text which you can read in context and in translation. Here's what this particular text from this area, not too long after this book was written. Here's what it says. Sophia sent Zoe, her daughter, who is also called Eve, as an instructor, so that she would raise up Adam, who had no soul in him. When Eve saw her co-likeness lying flat, she showed pity on him and said, Adam, live, rise up upon the earth. And when he saw her, he said, you will be called the mother of the living, because you are the one who has given me life. Gnostics. They taught that the woman was the author, the originator of the man. Yeah. Eve is the first virgin, the one, this is a different text, the one who had no husband and yet gave birth. She is the one who acted as a physician, midwife to herself. Here in this one, she gave birth to Adam. Well, so isn't this interesting then? That would make perfect sense. Instead of being a nonsensical allusion to Adam being first and Eve being second, if there's a cabal, a group of women teaching in Ephesus that women gave rise to men, then you could see why Paul would counter that and say, no, actually, Adam was the first, then came Eve. He's simply affirming what the Bible says against this Gnostic mythology. Oh, let's slide this up. So God made Adam first. And it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan, the woman being deceived, and sin was the result. Same group, Gnostics, taught that Adam was the one that was messed up. He was the one that was confused. And Eve and the serpent were good. They came and set him straight. A significant tenet of Gnostic belief is that Adam had indeed been misled. The Gnostics didn't like the God of the Old Testament. They felt that he was a liar, that he was phony, that he was foolish for having created the material world, which they are anti-matter and pro-spiritual. They were dualists. And so they said that Adam was a fool because he believed Yahweh. He believed the God of the Old Testament. And the serpent and Eve had to come along and set him straight. Here's another Gnostic text. But let us not, this is one of the archons speaking, one of the in-between gods speaking. But let us not tell Adam, because he's not from among us. But let us bring a sleep upon him, and let us teach him in his sleep as if she, Eve, came into being from his rib. So they're fooling Adam into believing this. Then the serpent persuaded them and brought them knowledge and taught the man and the woman all of the knowledge of the mysteries above. Elaine Pagels, who I wouldn't trust in a lot of ways, but she's right on this point. In the Gnostic Gospel, she says, whereas the Orthodox often blamed Eve for the fall and pointed to women's submission as appropriate punishment, she's referring to 1 Timothy 2, our passage, Gnostics often depicted Eve, or the feminine spiritual power she represented, as the source of spiritual awakening. Yeah, that's right. Another area of purported deceit, as the Gnostic accounts tell us, was in Adam's supposition that the God who had made the material universe was the source of his spirituality and the high God whom he should worship. He fell for the lies of Yahweh, basically what they were teaching. The Gnostics maintained that the beneficent serpent, through the instrumentality of Eve, undid the deceit perpetrated on Adam. So in Gnosticism, the serpent is the hero. God is the villain. Adam, the idiot that believed in God, in Yahweh, the serpent and Eve set him straight. Oh, well, you really should read the book, because they go through all these texts. They actually show you the authentic texts that teach this. That would perfectly explain, wouldn't it, why Paul would say, and it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan, it was the woman. Here's another Gnostic text. Eve discovered the food of gnosis, divine knowledge, through the revelation spoken to her by the snake. They believed, there's your context right there. And this is why Paul, this is what Paul is refuting. He's saying that is a lie. She was deceived by the serpent. She wasn't enlightened by him at all. Before we go on, I want to just briefly address one complaint that people have come up with, and they've said, well, all of these texts of Gnostics that you're quoting are second century. First Timothy is first century, so you know, you've got a gap of anywhere from 70 to 800 years. How do we know that any of these teachings were current in Ephesus? We do know it. We know it from this passage, where you can see what he's responding to. And we know it also later in this book, in chapter 6, he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted you and avoid avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Knowledge, gnosis. They were already fighting a proto-Gnostic heresy in this church. And that's clear from that passage. What else would he be referring to as what's falsely called gnosis? It's the Gnostics. They were there much earlier than the documents we have for them. We say, well, why don't you get the first century Gnostic documents? Because we don't have any. All of our Gnostic documents are all second century. But that's typical, and it's clear that this thinking had been around for a long time before those documents were written. It's clear that it was here all the way back. And so now we look at this passage, and we have something that absolutely makes sense. They're fighting a group of false teachers, and a lot of them were women. They go into the, Kroger's go into the evidence for that. A lot of the storytellers and stuff that were propounding these myths were women. And Paul's like, they need to be shut up. They cannot be allowed to teach that. One last verse, and we're done with our chapter. This one's bizarre too. But a woman will be saved through childbearing, assuming they continue to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty. This sounds like, what is he saying? That women will be saved physically through the perils of having children? Is he saying that as long as women have lots of kids, they can redeem themselves? They belong, you know, on their back, as it were, having children. No. Notice NLT gives us an asterisk here and the side note. They say, either we'll be saved by accepting their role as mothers, or that they will be saved by the birth of the child. It's the latter one. It's not childbearing, it's the singular, the childbearing, singular. And it's a reference to Christ. He's in Genesis 3. That's where he's getting his commentary from about Eve being deceived. And what else happened in Genesis 3? God came and spoke and addressed the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. It's the first prediction that God is going to send Christ. The seed of woman, a virgin birth. Yeah. Not usually the seed refers to men, but this is the seed of woman. He. Now you, Satan, will bruise him on the heel, a painful wound, but he will bruise you on the head, a fatal wound. And this is what Paul is referring to in this passage, not with childbearing in general, but with the childbearing, singular. It's referring to the birth of Christ. And basically the rejoinder that God gave to Eve being deceived in that story. And so we come to, let's bring this together. What have we realized as we've gone through this? In the first place, women are allowed to teach and lead. This passage is not teaching against that. This has to do with they're not allowed to teach Gnostic foolishness and lies. That they're not allowed to teach. But the idea that they're not allowed to teach at all isn't what we're reading here. And that was proven by the fact that it violated half a dozen of the top rules in historical grammatical hermeneutics. And therefore, if you've ever taken a class in hermeneutics, you know when you find yourself violating all that rules, that means you've got the wrong interpretation. Go back, reread, figure out where you went wrong. And that's exactly what we did in this passage. we find that Paul is not an idiot. He's not a foolish interpreter reading faulty and unwarranted conclusions into the book of Genesis. But in fact, all he's doing is observing what Genesis clearly says. Men, the man was created before the woman, not the other way around. And Eve was deceived by the serpent. She was not enlightened by the serpent. And that's perfectly sound historical, grammatical interpretation by Paul. He's absolutely warranted in both of those conclusions. We find that this is the only passage in the Bible that suggests that women should not be in ministry. Multiple other ones say they should be in ministry. So why are we favoring this one over scores, really, of other passages? Again, if you read the Kroger title, they go through page after page after page, dozens of pages of scripture showing that women minister, women teach, women lead. Why are we ignoring all of that in favor of this one odd passage? And I'll tell you, if you don't realize that there is a bias at work here, I can only suggest do the reading. Don't be naive. I know all my life, I was grew up in a home with a very strong mother. My mom was like incredibly just strong and charismatic. And I remember, and I was not a believer or anything, but I was watching what happened. I could see that weak, insecure men would just make it their personal business to try to hush her up. Even though she was out, we were in this crummy Methodist church, she was out leading Bible studies all over town where scores of people were coming to faith in Christ, never invited to speak at her own church. All the pastor could do was just try to legislate and to block her from having any influence there. And it was just so pitiful. And you could just see that this weak male was insecure in the presence of this strong woman. But I've seen that hundreds of times since. And if you read church history and you read history of interpretation, you will see language about women that will blister the paint off your walls. And it's all this perennial low view of women. It's not unique to Christianity. It's also found in other religions. It's very common. Religion, frankly, has not been the friend of women at all. And yet, when we turn to our Bibles, we don't find that. Unless you completely mistranslate a passage like they have here and make it sound like Paul's arguing something that he's really not arguing. Half of our best teachers, half of our best leaders are taken out by this teaching and put on the bench. It is the majority view. Fundamentalists won't let women lead, won't let them teach. Catholics, Orthodox won't either. And because of this low view of women, based on some super suspect passage which violates tenet after tenet of basic sound hermeneutics. And let's not forget that last point that he makes either. The childbearing can save women and it can save men too. Yeah, the childbearing. Here God saw the humans fell away from him, but already in the shadow of the fall, he's like, I've got a solution for this. And the woman who was taken advantage of here, she's going to get the last word because it's going to be her seed that crushes your head. See? Coming to know the child, Jesus. That's one of the keys in this passage too.
Okay.
We're out of time. Let's save a couple minutes for some prayer. Yeah, God, it's a real relief to realize that your word is consistent with itself. that we don't have jarring and strange things coming out that we can interpret it in harmony with itself, and that when we do, it comes out with that beautiful consistency of message that in the beginning He created them male and female. In the image of God He created them, that we are both women and men God created in Your image. And that's a powerful and important truth for us to hang on to. Thank You for all of our servant women in this church, God, and that You would bless their ministries, and that they would be able to enjoy the freedom that is Your birthright to them as Your daughters, to carry the word forward. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.